Amen indeed. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before we return very soon, Lord willing, to Matthew 5 and the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, I want us to look, and we've discussed as elders, this is an appropriate text and a vital and a timely theme, as I trust you're about to see. My title this morning is Face to Face Against Disembodied Christianity. This is a sermon against disembodied Christianity. Face to face. At the risk of preaching to you, the choir, because you're the dear folk who are sitting here this morning, committed, there are three factors by way of introduction. Especially many of you who are new around here, you've asked some of these questions. Maybe others of you, this sermon is something you're convinced of, but it will help you to counsel others. We are hearing 24/7 what our friends and relatives and community and society thinks about this COVID lockdown situation. We don't hear much about what God's Word, the Bible, says about it. These are days of great fear and confusion, widespread ignorance, biblical illiteracy. I hope this will be helpful. So here's three preliminary factors. First of all, we all know a third wave of COVID is possible. Could start in Gauteng, we're told. So a common question, especially some of the churches like ours that have taken the stand we've had and faced a fair bit of criticism, a common question we get as pastors and elders is, if this third wave comes, why not just play it safe and go back to live stream? I mean, God has given us modern technology. Why not use it like everyone else? Our answer as elders has been, in light of greater knowledge and further study, we've repented of shutting down church and going online last year. Despite saying this was not church, it confused and misled people and created a bad habit. A second factor for this special message in 1 Thessalonians, once off. Our church is a part of an upcoming court case, as many of you know, defending religious liberty and the constitutional right to gather, something that every citizen should be concerned about. And other churches have been defending in courts around the world. We need to know what's the biblical basis for such a concern. And a third preliminary factor here. Some social distancing protocols, we've all noticed, and habits have become normalized, fundamentally altering society. And it's forcing every Christian home, every Christian church, to discern biblically what is our long-term practice going to be. And these debates have been costly in churches around the world, including our own. And so as your pastor, God calls me, Ephesians 4, many places, to equip you to think and feel and live biblically about these things according to his word. Our Antioch Declaration of Faith reads as follows in the opening section. We submit to the Bible. Notice, not Caesar, not science, not any fallible human authorities. We submit to the Bible as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, as the true basis of Christian union. We want a thick unity, not a thin unity. Not just around don't rock the boat, but around what we believe. The statement continues in our Declaration of Faith. The supreme judge by which all religious controversies are to be settled can be none other than the Holy Scriptures. What's the first of the five solas, right? Sola Scriptura. What does God say in his word? Bottom line. To help you, last year, more than a year ago, April 2020, I did a sermon called Why We Gather. It's available online if it would benefit you. I called it a biblical case for going to church, or a theology of public or corporate worship. I've also since, with a lot of involvement from our elders, written a 20-page detailed essay entitled When to Disobey, a theology of resistance for reluctant Protestants, a theology that's gone missing in much of Christendom today. I explain the different distinct biblical spheres of God-given authority between family, and state and church, why we've chosen here at Antioch with brothers and sisters around the world and other like-minded churches, we've chosen to disregard certain state protocols. And we're willing to meet illegally as a church earlier this year and to face police pressure as a result. Please, if you want that document, contact me. Let our church office know. We'd be happy for you to study it, read it, bring us your questions. As elders, however we can help, be assured that out of love for our families, for our church, and for this nation, we have spent tons of hours seeking wise counsel, as Scripture tells us, researching these issues biblically, medically, scientifically, legally, politically, culturally. We want to help you. Don't be shy to ask, as many of you have done. Thank you. But this passage, I want to give credit to a pastor friend of mine. His name is Brad Clausen. He's a pastor at Grace Church in the States and a professor at Master's Seminary. And my son and his fiance actually heard this message a few weeks ago. And they said, "Dad, it was so helpful." And his study definitely aided and inspired me in my own preparation this week. So listen to how the story of the Thessalonian church was born from Acts 17 before we look at this epistle. But specifically, Paul was on his second missionary journey, if you may recall, from the end of Acts 15, really. And he's now got, from chapter 16, young, remember who's the name of the Lystran boy who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father? Timothy, right? Now circumcised and by his side. And they respond to this Macedonian call, a vision. And they penetrate the European continent with the gospel for the very first time. Arriving in Thessalonica, they spend 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, reasoning, we're told there in Acts 17, from the scriptures, explaining, defending that Jesus is the Christ. Jews get saved, Greeks get saved, a church is planted, and guess what happens? What always happens when the gospel's advancing? Opposition. Enemies arise. They want to shut the church down. And so by night, Paul and company escape. The chief offense, the main accusation against them, the warrant for their arrest that went out in Thessalonica and came to the door of the Christian host, Jason, it said in one line, Acts 17, verse 7, "These missionaries are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar." First offense, they were enemies of the state. They were traitors to the government. And it says specifically, they say there is another king, Jesus. They preach a higher authority. How dare they? Do you know this higher authority? If you hear nothing else in this sermon, my prayer is that you know Jesus as your Lord and King and highest authority and only Savior. That is where Christianity starts. That's where salvation begins. And that's how the church in Thessalonica was born. Now, weeks later, over in Corinth, the Apostle Paul, safely now, around AD 51, sits down and writes to this beloved Thessalonian flock. They're heavy on his heart because he knows, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, they are facing the heat like he did because they're identified with this traitor. Guilt by association, right? This subversive of the state. They're siding with this Christian preacher, swimming upstream against society, following the way of Jesus. And so they too were being persecuted, suffering for their faith. And as we come to our text here today in 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to read from verse 17. Here's the twin themes in the background, weighing on the heart of the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, you have new converts getting persecuted, hammered for their faith, baby Christians. And Paul is burdened as a spiritual father. And then on the other hand, you have Paul himself and Silas and Timothy, the leaders who planted that church, getting criticized and being cut off and removed from this church when they needed their leaders most. And so Paul picks up pen and papyrus, you could say. He gives us here one of his most tender, personal, intimate statements anywhere in all of his writings. Someone has said 1 Thessalonians is a classic of friendship, like few other documents in the ancient world. After Paul uses most of chapter 1 and 2 to speak of his ministry when he was present with them, he comes now, and really I guess this is where chapter 3 should start, is at chapter 2, verse 17. He defends not his ministry present, but now he defends his absence from them. And from chapter 2:17, which I'm going to read all the way to chapter 3, verse 10, we have the centerpiece of an epistle. It's got five chapters, and it's the heart of the apostle, you could say, in the heart of his epistle. As the commentator Hendrickson writes, at this point, Paul's style becomes intensely emotional. The very words seem to tremble. And beloved, we are going to discover some hugely important lessons here about the superiority of personal presence over all other forms of communication, about how God views the physical togetherness of his people, about how Satan views it and how he tries to stop it. Vital lessons urgently needed by the Christian church around the world in these days of lockdowns and pandemics, in an age of digital delusion that is enveloping Christians by the millions. And by the way, it should excite you for the next time you're with Christians. Every Sunday, every Friday, Koinonia, camp. I can't wait. Or do you just want to do virtual camp? David DeBrain, one of our seminary professors, wrote a three-part blog series last year. I recommend it highly. It's online. It's called Disembodied Christianity. It's kind of where I got my title from. He says, media ecologists have been telling us for years that media shape us not only by their content, but by their form. For decades, we've been consuming media on screens, laptops, cell phones, flat screens, tablets. They have become our primary form of information, education, communication, and entertainment. Screens have colonized us. And it appears that Christianity, at least in some parts of the world, has likewise been screenified. Put simply, the debate, he says, over the use or non-use of live streaming, Zoom, online communion for churches and so on, he says, is only secondarily a discussion of technology. It is primarily a debate over what a fully human Christianity is. He says it is the Christian view of the body that is behind these debates. Do we need to be physically present together? Do we need to be physically present to eat together? Do we need to be physically in one another's presence to worship corporately or to be said to be assembling? And does so-called virtual presence still constitute a true human presence? Listen as we read our passage. Please stand as we see one biblical answer to those questions and a good biblical model for us. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul picks up in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about you, your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Oh, Father, indeed, these are days where some of the most basic aspects of our humanness and some of the most assumed truths of Christianity, like going to church, have been under demonic, satanic attack and a frontal assault. Thank you for those dear saints who are here today, those who are gathering, Thank you for the strength and wisdom you have given us through your word and the faithful churches, though few, sadly, around the world that have stood with us and set the example for us. May their tribe increase, O Lord, and may we be prepared and ready for whatever the future holds, to stand together, to submit to Jesus as Lord and King and highest authority. In his great name we pray. Amen. Face to face against a disembodied Christianity. We're going to look at four reasons this morning to, and I may need a few extra minutes, but I think you'll see why. Four reasons to fight Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship. Four reasons to fight or keep fighting Satan's hindrances to face-to-face fellowship. First, a godly desire. We'll spend more time on that. And then, more briefly, a satanic strategy. Third reason, a glorious reward. And fourth, be very brief in closing, an unbearable risk. A godly desire, a satanic strategy, a glorious reward, an unbearable risk. Let's look first of all at a godly desire. And notice, it's a godly desire for physical togetherness in person. Speaking of our physical needs. Spurgeon once said, "Some Christians try to go to heaven alone, in solitude. But believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ," we saw this last week in John 10, "those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect, that they love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people." The critics were saying, "Paul, Silas, Timothy, you're just Johnny-come-latelys, wandering philosophers, looking for attention, eager to hear your own voice, draw a crowd, make a quick buck, and then head out of town." Not so, says Paul. Look at the text there. But we, verse 17, notice the contrast to the Jewish opponents in the previous verses who were hammering and hating the Christians. No, no, no. Paul says with pastoral, heartfelt concern, "But we, brethren," you know how many times he uses the word brother in this little epistle of 1 Thessalonians? Five short chapters, 17 times he calls them brothers. "You are my siblings in Christ. We are family in the Lord, forever family as the redeemed. But we, brethren, having been taken away." Oh, friends, the English translations are so very weak at this point. Listen to the Greek. Orphanizo. This word hits pretty close to home for some of us. Orphanizo. Only found here in all the New Testament. Literally, Paul says, we were made orphans, bereaved, ripped, snatched, stripped from you like a child kidnapped from his father or forsaken by his mother. But Paul's already used spiritual mothering and spiritual fathering earlier in chapter 2. He's already said back in verse 7, "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Verse 8, "Having so fond an affection for you." This is appropriate for Mother's Day, it turns out. "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives because you had become very dear to us." Look at verse 11. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children." I love the way Chrysostom put it. Paul did not say separated from you, nor torn from you, nor left behind. No, he says orphaned from you. Paul seeks for a word that might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. Though standing in the relation of a father to them all, yet he uses the language of orphan children who have prematurely lost their parents. Another writer says, "The image of an orphan describes Paul in the most poignant way possible, as in need." Paul, he says, wrenches the metaphor to extract the most emotion possible from it. Having been orphaned from you, Paul says, verse 17. He must have had in mind what we read about in Acts 17, the angry Jewish mob attacking the house of Jason, hunting for Paul and company. And only after Jason gave, the text says, a pledge or a bond, was Jason himself released from the authorities and not dragged to be and killed by the mob. And so it seems Jason cut some sort of deal with the authorities that Paul and company would not be back anytime soon. And Satan seems to have used that, as we'll see in a moment in verse 18. But look at Paul's language here in verse 17. For a short while, in person, not in spirit. Again, I apologize for the English. Listen to the original. Literally, he says, having been orphaned from you for a short while, with reference to face, but not heart. It says person, but the original is the first of three references to the face. And he says, with reference to face, not to heart, the center of our thoughts and our affections. Your face, the sign of your physical presence, its most vivid demonstration. And the main clause then at the end of verse 17, we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. In other words, originally, in the literal, it's, listen to the way the words are emphasized. Excessively, we endeavored your faces to see with great longing. He's emphatic in his emotion and his love and concern for them. Brothers and sisters, we know this. When you're calm and collected, you don't repeat yourself as much. But when you're excited and you want to make a point, you tend to repeat what you're saying. And so it is Paul here, twice, your face, eager, we were eager. It's not just a Greek word for desire, but it's an effort to realize it. It's not just wishful thinking, it's concrete efforts when he says eager. Our bags were packed, the tickets were bought, we were at the train station until we got blocked. All the more, notice, he's magnifying their longing, their yearning, as he had proven by his actions many times, daring all the dangers of ancient travel to be in person with the saints. And then he says, with great desire, look at the end of verse 17, with great desire, intensified passion. This is the Greek word normally for sexual lust, but he takes it here in a positive and the purest sense, for a zealous love and a holy longing to be physically present with these believers. And then he says, now for the second time, to see your face, to vividly expressing his ambition. This is a dominant idea because if you jump down to chapter 3, verse 10, for the third time, Paul says, to see night and day, praying most earnestly that we may see what? Your face. It frames, it bookends this entire section. We read this elsewhere of Christian love and pastoral concern. Colossians 2, verse 1, Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. 2 John, listen to the Apostle John, 2 John 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. My joy is linked to your face. 3 John 13 and 14, he says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. To face. Are you noticing a pattern in how God has designed us? In the Bible, face means your presence. If your face is absent, you are not present. Your unique identity, in other words, your special God-given brand, it's your trademark, it's your signature, your representation. It's how we know it's you and not someone else, right? Your most personal fingerprint, can we say your face print? Not another face identical to yours on the whole planet. 8 billion almost. Distinctly different human faces. How great is our God? How amazing is our Creator? Facial recognition technology will tell you this, right? The most detailed ID book you could ever have is your face. The pioneers in the 1960s of facial recognition technology began using the very limited computer systems available at the time to trace the many landmarks on your face. I think as we get older, there's a few extra ones, aren't there? We have a brother in the church. He won't mind me picking on him, but he said, Pastor Tim, sometimes you just wear your mask to church because you forgot your dentures. So life is that way, all right? And that's how much we love each other. But the landmarks, don't be looking in a certain direction. He knows you. He might be in another service, you never know. There is a distance between our eyes. There's a shape of our eyes. There's a height of nose. There's a width of your nose. There's a shape and position of your mouth. There's a size and location and style of your ears. There's a type of chin, jaw, forehead, hairline, eyebrows, eyelashes. And then as the facial recognition technology has advanced, they began to discern hair color, lip thickness, and so on and so on and so on. Almost an endless number of complex algorithms today that can be applied through any CCTV camera. Facebook, guess, on an average day, how many million new pictures they upload and tag with a name because of the face? 350 million. Even twins, I'm told, they can spot the difference. Try them out, I don't know. When the Bible says to see your face, it is a powerful theological concept. And yet I fear in our post-Christian, secular world, the theology of the face has been forgotten. Before our very eyes, we are watching the defacing of an entire planet in our lifetimes. How ironic that humanism has proven to be so dehumanizing. From attacks on the unborn to our very gender to our faces and so much more. Have you noticed when you reject God, you reject man also as his image bearer? When you hate God, you hate man. When you honor God, you honor man. Wherever Christianity has gone in the world, human dignity has been elevated, not reduced. As George Orwell famously and ominously warned in his novel 1984 about the rise of tyranny and totalitarianism. By the way, it's a book that's been banned in China. Wonder why. Orwell said in 1984, if you want a vision of the future, imagine a boot stomping on a human face forever. I need to make a disclaimer here. Nothing that I'm saying minimizes the serious reality of COVID for the vulnerable or the need at times for appropriate precautions, wise protocols, and focused protection. And that is a person's own health choice. Doesn't change anything we said as elders back in November in our statement from the pulpit about why we're not enforcing masks in our worship service. You can, if you want that document, you're welcome to request it from us. All worshipers are most welcome and loved here. Masked, unmasked, tall, short, skinny, fat, what? Black, white, yellow, polka dot, what? We have no dress code. In today's climate, we expect there will continue to be differing opinions and consciences on this matter for a long time. What a great opportunity for Christian love and patience and acceptance of one another, as Scripture teaches. Yet, that does not mean that we cease striving for greater wisdom and greater unity on the matter, seeking to be, as Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, of the same mind, of the same judgment, to have more of the same views in common. Let's continue to allow Scripture more than culture to shape our thinking in this area and every area of Christian liberty. I mean, beloved, if we believe that a brother or sister is weaker in any area, it is the duty of Christian love to strengthen and help them along, not just to leave them in weakness. That's what discipling and shepherding is all about. So should Christians really care that much about the face? You tell me. The word in the Hebrew is used 850 times in the Old Testament, and the Greek word in the New Testament 77 times. There are nearly 1,000 references to the face in the Bible. I think God has something to say, not just the world, about this matter. And the church cannot be fearful and silent and mute on such a matter in our day. God made them. God owns our faces, not the state, not the mob. And do not think, beloved, it costs you nothing to cover your face. The Word of God says otherwise, and there's always a trade-off. Genesis 1 and 2. as the crown of God's creation. Remember, on the sixth day, made in his likeness, starting with God breathing the very breath of life into Adam's face, his nostrils. Unlike the way God had created all the other animals by remote control, in a far more personal, intimate, physical, relational way. And for this reason, God has chosen to speak of his own face, though he's a spirit being without a body. And yet he chooses the human face to say much about his glory and how he relates to us and how we should think about him. Let me just give you a little sample, a taste, to inspire you to study this further. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, we're told they hid themselves from the face, the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4, before Cain killed Abel, he was very angry and his face, countenance fell. And the Lord said, Cain, why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? The sin of Sodom was great and it came up before the face of the Lord, Genesis 19. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32 and named the place Peniel, which means in Hebrew, the face of God, because that's who he saw and who he met there. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, to know God is to seek his face, to be satisfied with his likeness. Often in the Psalms, even as we heard earlier today in Psalm 27, we pray for God's face to shine on us. When he hides his face, it is judgment. When he turns his face against us, it is terrifying. When he smiles on us, it is grace and peace. When he lifts up his countenance, there is hope. Repeatedly, we read of Moses' rare intimacy with God. Exodus 33, Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 34. Unlike anyone else, though no man can see God and live, and yet Moses enjoyed open, unhindered, face-to-face fellowship with God. And yet, as a result, what did he have to wear, remember? When he was around others, when he came down from the mountain, he had to wear a veil, lest they be blinded by the glow on his face. That was the old covenant. And yet now, under the new covenant in Christ, the wonder of wonders, listen to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. But we all, not just Moses, all of us with unveiled faces, in other words, without fear, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Faces matter immensely to the whole gospel story. What will heaven's highest joy and greatest privilege be, friends? What Revelation 22, the last chapter in our Bibles, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, then we shall know fully. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Now, not only does the Bible speak about that vertical, Godward reality, but also it translates into a horizontal, manward implication. Scripture shows how the face displays all manner of inward joys and sorrows. The Bible speaks about human faces reflecting shame and dishonor and gladness and defiance and favor and wisdom. Go to Proverbs, go to Psalms, go to Ecclesiastes, go to Song of Solomon. He sees her face. Sadness and so forth is expressed. Often in the New Testament, the face is where we most warmly greet and express love for one another. If you want to know someone's heart, start with their face. True love is always associated with faces. Yes, voices are nice. Skype and Zoom, better than nothing. And yet there's no comparison to your tangible, physical presence being put personally, fully together, face to face. When we bid our last farewell to a loved one before they are lowered into the grave, you bend over and kiss their face. Look up a famous video years ago. It's called the Still Face Experiment. Or just try it yourself with a six-month-old child. A mother in this video, in some psychologist's office, sits down across from her six-month-old baby, expressionless, deadpan face, showing no emotions, kind of like when you play the staring, no smile game with her six-month-old baby. The baby could not last minutes without absolute panic because her mother was expressionless. And the moment that mother smiled, the baby collapsed with joy and relief in that chair because of God's design of the face. Look it up, the still face experiment. God knew exactly what he was doing when he created us with faces and called us to face one another. Look again at what Paul says, twice in verse 17. Having been orphaned from you, wanting in face, not in spirit, all the more to be with you, to see your face. And then chapter 3, verse 10, night and day, earnestly praying that we may see your face. What an awful tragedy, beloved, to see our whole society turned into the Phantom of the Opera. In his pathetic misery and inhumane despair, like Muslim women captive behind their veils, where smiling is outlawed in public, and fellow citizens have been turned into vigilantes weaponized against one another. George Gilder, a famed economist, wrote recently, "A nation without faces cannot be free or civilized. A nation without faces cannot even talk to one another. We have been consigned," he says, "to C.S. Lewis's mythical nation called Gloam." Read C.S. Lewis's novel. It's entitled Until We Have Faces. Gloam is a barbaric, pre-Christian, defaced, and dehumanized world. May God raise up brave Christians in politics, in business, in law, who will confront the evils of lockdown, stand against tyranny, and defend human dignity. Next point. We've seen godly desire for togetherness. Now look at, secondly, a satanic strategy for isolation. Verse 18, keep reading. Paul says, "For we wanted," this is a Greek word for not just desire, it's active decision. We made many efforts. It goes with what he said already. In verse 17, we were eager. Keep reading verse 18. Also parallel with verse 17, he said, "We want to see your face." And now he says, "We wanted to come to you." This was our intention. Let there be no mistake. Keep reading. "I, Paul, more than once," literally in the original, both once and twice, more than just once, a multiplicity of times, we made repeated efforts, and yet Satan hindered us, it says. Literally, this is Satanos, the word for adversary, the enemy of God and all those who belong to God. It's again in chapter 3. Look down at verse 5. Satan's efforts are exposed once more. Verse 5, he says, speaks about fear that the tempter would have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Christians expect Satan to show up at church on Sunday. He's always there. He's always active. He's a regular member. He never leaves the church until Jesus comes back. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against principalities. Satan is explicitly mentioned at the Jerusalem church in Acts 5. In Revelation 2 and 3, Satan is active in the Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia churches. He's active in the Ephesian church in 1 Timothy 3, the Corinthian church, often in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so it is here. Look what he is doing. The Greek word here is he hindered us, Paul says. It's a military metaphor when they wanted to blow up, or in ancient form of destroy a bridge or block or barricade a road so that their opponent could not pass. You ambush the pathway. You bomb out the highway, or toy, as we might say today, making that way impassable. He says that's what Satan has done, to separate us from fellowship with one another face to face. And the devil is still busy doing that today, very cleverly, very subtly, very creatively. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, Satan does his best to promote separation." R.C. Sproul, he says, "The church is the most important organization in the world. It's a target of every demonic hostile attack in the universe. Jesus personally guaranteed that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. He made no guarantee that the gates of hell would not be unleashed against the church, however." Think about it. Christians, I've heard too many debates about whether the government's obstruction lately and hindrances, shutting churches down and banning worship services and attendance caps and dress code and so forth, are discriminatory. Are they targeted? Is it actually persecution or tyranny or not? You know what's really clear? Is it satanic? That's clear. Anything that separates Christians and keeps us from gathering is from the devil. Doesn't matter what the government motives are. We know the real conspiracy behind it all. Remember James Coates, who was in jail when his wife was interviewed on a major news channel? They were like, oh, is it persecution? Is it tyranny? What's the government doing? She said, I don't know what the government's doing, but I know what Satan's doing, and I know how Christians need to stand. Yes, God is 100% sovereign over all of Satan's schemes, ruling supreme over every single tactic of the tempter. I mean, he uses Paul's absence to produce this precious epistle, 1 Thessalonians, praise God. But that doesn't make Paul passive or unbiblically content, indifferent about gathering with other believers, or ho-hum about just waiting around until Caesar says that they can see each other again. No, Paul has tenacity. He has initiative, right? He says, we're orphaned from you. We're eager. We're doing all we can. We're making every effort. Look at chapter 3. Twice he says, we could endure it no longer, verse 1. Verse 5, we had to at least send Timothy. We had to find a way. It was unbearable, as we'll see in a moment. Let's apply this again with Pastor DeBrain's help, warning us about disembodied Christianity today. He says, a Christianity still reeling, recovering from Enlightenment rationalism and from contemporary technopoly, tends to see the faith in informational terms. Christianity becomes a set of ideas to be transmitted, and if one can see and hear what is being communicated on the screen, then worship is thought to be largely occurring. Everything can be reduced to sights and sounds, audio, visual information. However, a Christianity that is biblical, a Christianity that is shaking off its modernistic and postmodernistic influences, sees the faith not in informational, but incarnational terms. He says the truth is embodied in persons whom we must be with and share our lives with. Worship is not what happens up front where the pulpit and the musicians sit. If that's the case, then we could point a camera, replay the image, and all is well. In short, the images and sounds, he says, might be live, but they are not living. Humans are living, not their letters and their phones and their radios and their screens, nor the sounds and the sights that they produce. And worship is more than communication. It is the communion of living persons with one another. Amen. We need more voices who will speak up. The church has failed in the last year and has capitulated to the culture on this issue. Who will stand? God help us. Third, we've seen godly desire for togetherness. We've seen satanic strategy for isolation. Number three, wow, this is good. A glorious reward. Just briefly, a glorious reward. Verses 19 and 20. Hendrickson writes, Paul and his companions, stirred by the slanders of those who insinuate that the missionaries are people who do not care a whit about their converts, he expresses the deepest conviction of his heart in the form of a question. Look at verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And then he follows with an emphatic statement. For you are our glory and our joy. This is some of the most affectionate language anywhere in Paul's writings. And let's admit it. By today's standards, this is a bizarre, disturbing, psychologically unstable man that would say, my happiness is so linked to your face and to our togetherness. Our independent world today says something's wrong with you. You're too dependent on others. Take a pill. There must be a remedy. He says, for, this is the logic, in other words, of the previous verses. For our hope, this is normally a vertical word about Jesus is our hope. High language, and now he points it horizontally to these Christians. For who is our hope? Who is our joy? This is something the Spirit produces for the Christian, but he says, I can't have complete joy without being with you. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown? This is the reward in athletic triumph in their Olympic or the ancient Isthmian games. This language of a crown points to the bema seat, where a judge would reward an athlete for his winning performance. And the New Testament talks about this, this place of rewards, this raised platform where the verdict would be given and the match winner would be exalted and honored above others. Paul says, you want to know my crown? You want to know my reward, my prize? It's you. It's being with you. It's seeing you. It's seeing your face, seeing you grow. Our crown of exaltation, the word here, of taking pride in, of boasting in. And notice again, it's worship language. Paul's affection knows no limits here in the way he describes his fellowship and his heart for gathering with other believers, whatever the cost, seeing their faces. And notice he says it's got an end times focus in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Verse 19. A huge concept in all of five chapters of 1 Thessalonians and throughout the New Testament. Our fellowship has an eschatological motive. We gather with the end in view. What does Hebrews 10 say? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but gather all the more as we see the day approaching. The closer we get to Jesus coming back, the more, not the less, we need to be together, whatever the price. I love this, verse 20. He says, for you are our glory. In other words, our fame, our recognition, our honor, our prestige. I mean, when you view other believers that way, it radically changes everything from your motivation to gather together, whatever the risk, whatever the cost, to our motivation to fellowship and minister and serve and care and counsel. Pray for us. As pastors and elders, we're busy with an exciting new material and kind of program for encouraging, as we've done in past years, one-on-one personal discipling. I mean, when you look at other Christians that you have helped grow and mature and you say, you are what I live for. I take pride in you. You make life worth living. You're what I get up for in the morning. You're what makes it all worth it to see you grow and to see your faith. When you have that attitude, you're in for great risk and pain, but you're also in far more for great reward. Michelle and I think of our parents. Many of you know them. They're not going to die with any great wealth. They're not leaving us some huge mansions or whatever. We're thankful for their wise saving and good investments they've made. But I can guarantee you, if they stay faithful to the end, and because they're all still alive, they've been serving the Lord many decades, their funerals, and for many months and years afterwards, will say their wealth, their riches, and I'm looking at some of them here this morning, is changed lives and spiritual offspring and helping other people follow Christ better. There is no greater wealth. Oh, what did he leave behind? Oh, look around. Him and her, and him and her, and him and her, him and her. Changed lives. Who is our hope, our glory, our joy, our crown? When we approach Sundays this way, beloved, not just occupying a seat in the sanctuary or going through the motions, but building into one another's lives, with that attitude, nothing can keep us apart. Barclay writes, the glory of any teacher lies in his scholars and students. And should the day come when they have left him far behind, the glory is still greater. A man's greatest glory lies in those whom he has set or helped on the path to Christ. Fourth and finally, we've seen these four reasons to fight Satan's efforts to divide us from face-to-face fellowship. Godly desire for togetherness, satanic strategy for isolation. We saw a glorious reward, and then briefly, in closing, fourth, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, just by way of summary, an unbearable risk. There's an urgent threat here, you could say, an unbearable risk. We all take many acceptable risks in life, but Paul says this is an unacceptable one. He, notice, five times shows that their faces matter because their faith matters most of all. And he could not endure it if he did not know that their faith was standing firm. Verse 2, he says at the end, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 5, for this reason I can endure it no longer. I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. Count them up. That's twice. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. That's 3. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. That's 4 times. verse 8, for now we really live. This is what we live for. If you stand firm in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What did Jesus say to Peter, brothers and sisters, when he knew Peter was going to deny him? And Peter was too proud and self-confident to admit it. Jesus said, Peter, Luke chapter 22, Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he does. He writes 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, how does he strengthen his brothers? He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, the roaring lion has a favorite meal, your faith. Resist him, firm in the faith. Paul says this is an unbearable risk. DeBrain once more on the superiority of physical presence for Christians. He says, today's compromises can be traced back to a transhumanist revisioning of human life. It's combined with a longstanding mind and body dualism in our evangelical circles today. Listen, the secular culture around us is happy to abolish human nature. And Christians have for some time been unsure of whether Christianity is fully human. Have you ever noticed why food tends to facilitate fellowship? Is that because we all just are gluttons and we want to be obese? I don't think so. From the earliest days of the church, in eating, they gathered, and in gathering, they ate, because we are souls and body. Jesus didn't just die for your soul. He also died for your body. DeBrain concludes, when Christianity is reduced to mere information transmitted by technology, it becomes another ghostly, disembodied religion of mere abstractions. Gladly, true, biblical Christianity is far from disembodied. The word became flesh. We are saved not only in our souls, but in our body. Paul, in the end of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. DeBrain concludes, we are saved not only in our souls, but in our bodies. We will one day see our Redeemer in the flesh on earth, Job 19. Scripture anticipates the final and ultimate gathering with God in his presence before his face. John Wesley writes, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. And this is a text that proves it. I hope it's been helpful for you. Paul says, you take me away from those I love, and I call myself an orphan. Beloved, Satan will do whatever he can to prevent togetherness. Do not underestimate the demonic influence on our world, on the church, and on your own spiritual life. Do not underestimate the tempter's relentless efforts to keep us apart. Close with this. Bonhoeffer, 20th century martyr because of confronting Nazi tyranny, writing in prison shortly before his execution. A lot like the Apostle Paul, by the way. 2 Timothy 4, before he was martyred, longing for a visit from his beloved Timothy. Send me my parchments. Send me some cloaks. I'm cold. Send me Timothy in the flesh, face to face. I need him. The great apostle. He says, I need fellowship. I need another Christian in the body. Bonhoeffer says, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, and that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has the privilege of living in common Christian life with other Christians thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brethren. Let's pray. Father, our cry is that of the hymn writer. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. For her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. I love thy kingdom, Lord, beyond my highest joy. I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. Oh, Lord, give us a greater love for gathering. Forgive us, Lord, in an age where churches, by and large, have been blindsided and digitally deduced by demonic schemes. Keep us faithful. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you that by your grace we have been gathering now for many months, even at some level of risk and cost. Oh, Lord, keep us faithful to the end, tangibly, courageously, sacrificially, personally, gathering together because of him who loved us with a far more costly, far greater, purer, perfect, eternal and everlasting love. And because of his cross, we ask and pray these things. Amen.